What's up? Welcome back to Relentless Church Online. My name is Raph, associate pastor here. I am so excited to be here with you all again this week. We are wrapping up a three-week series called It's Personal. And again, I'm pumped about it. I'm pumped to be here with you. Thank you for choosing to worship with us today. Speaking of personal, if you've heard me speak before or if you haven't, I should tell you, I talk about my kids a lot. I tell a lot of stories about my kids. It doesn't get more personal than that for me. I've got three kids, 7, 5, and 2 years old, about to be three. And I was thinking this week, I remembered actually one of the first times that I preached like on a Sunday morning to adults. I was a youth pastor for a lot of years, and I was used to preaching to students on Sunday nights, but my first time preaching on a Sunday morning to the adult crowd, I told a story about my oldest daughter, Narai, who was, she was just reaching her terrible twos at that time. And to be honest with you, I don't remember the exact context of the story or kind of how I used it or shared it, but I remember that I used the analogy, the United States government does not negotiate with terrorists. And I was using that in reference to her and just the fits that she would throw and how she could just blow up a situation. And my wife and I would just look at each other and like, you know, tempted to want to make it stop, just give in and give her whatever she wants. I'm like, we do not negotiate with terrorists, right? And so I just remember telling that story, and then I went on and preached the message, and there was this this really nice older woman in our church, and after service, she kind of pulled me aside and, you know, good message, young man, but I need to tell you something. You know, it concerns me that, you know, you should be really careful about the words that you use and what you project onto your kids, because that can affect them, and they could, I don't remember exactly what she said, but the gist was I had to reassure her that I do not call my daughter a terrorist at home, and that I'm not putting that on her. And you know, she, again, she was a nice, well-meaning lady, and I took what she meant. I understand where she was going. She didn't have the best sense of humor, right? It was a joke, but there was something to what she was saying. I took her point in that there's something about a name, something about what you call someone, and how you see them, and how you communicate to them, that they can oftentimes either rise up to or settle into, depending on where you set that expectation. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been talking a lot about identity and the power of knowing and saying someone's name out loud. And that got me thinking about my name. I told you, you know, everyone around here usually calls me Raph for short, but my name is Rafael Gonzalez III, actually. And so my grandfather was senior, my dad's junior, and my son, RJ, his name's actually Rafael Jordan. And so I continue the tradition, and we are four generations of Rafael Gonzalez's. When I was coming up, my dad and my grandfather were not shy about communicating how important it was to them that I kept that legacy going. I didn't know if I would always, but I ended up giving in, and you know, as I got older, it meant something to me too. But I still remember as a kid just hanging out with my dad and my grandfather, and we would have fun with that. Just the fact that we all had the same name. You know, they would call me, my family calls me Papo. That's like a family nickname I've had. It's a common nickname in Puerto Rico because we're all Rafael, right? They call me Papo. And so I just remember my grandfather would always say to me, Papo, I'm the original. I'm the original. And I'd be like, come on, abuelo, you're out of date, man. I'm new and improved. And we would just cut up and joke around with each other that way. But he always, whenever we said goodbye, whenever, you know, we were parting ways, he would always kind of give me this reminder. And again, he had this deep baritone voice. He had kind of a, you know, a heavy accent, but he'd always say, Papo, remember, you have my name. You have my name. And he said it kind of in jest, like half joking, but I knew he was serious, you know? You have my name. And I knew what he meant. He, like, there was some honor and some pride and some respect, right? He just wanted to make sure I understood. When you go out there in the world and you, how you carry yourself and how you conduct yourself, man, you're not just representing yourself. You're a part of something bigger than yourself, right? And I always received that and it stuck with me. Like, I took it with me everywhere I went. And I remember in college, when I went through a, just a season, you know, probably my junior year in college, where I just started making some really bad choices, you know, just partying way too much, not doing as well in school as I needed to, and really just, again, making some decisions that really weren't who I was, weren't who I was raised to be. And I struggled with guilt and shame as a result of that, and I allowed that to kind of cause distance between me and the people that loved me, like my family, my parents. I stopped calling home. I didn't go home for long weekends anymore. There were a couple holidays where I actually stayed up at school because I didn't want to be around the people who knew me and loved me best, because I knew I wasn't living up to my name, and. I'm grateful for my dad and his persistence, because he kept calling me during that season. And even when I was letting the shame keep me from answering his call or even calling him back sometimes, he kept calling. And he'd leave these messages on my answer machine saying, "Hey, I don't know what's going on, man, but I want you to know this isn't you. This isn't you, man. This is not who you are. Remember who you are." And eventually I did. I got the nerve to call him back, and we had a good conversation, and then I kind of unloaded everything that I was doing and the choices I've been making and the guilt that I've been feeling, and we had a good talk, and I just remember what he was saying to me was, "Look, I understand this is what you've done. And I know that you feel guilty about that, and you should. You done wrong, you should feel bad. That's a good thing. That's natural. But you need to understand that you made a mistake, but that don't make the mistake of believing that that's who you are. That's not who you are. That's not your identity." And again, I'm so grateful for his persistence in that, and that message that really hit home for me, because the truth is, that's what happens to us, isn't it? Like when we mess up, when we fall down, when we miss the mark, when we fail to live up to our true identity, we experience guilt, and oftentimes that guilt then leads to shame. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love or belonging. So if guilt is a person's awareness that they've done something bad, shame is the belief that they are bad. That's the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt says, "This is what I've done." Shame says, "This is who I am." Guilt can be a healthy thing, as I said, right? When it's, especially when it's a conviction from God, right? When it causes you to acknowledge your sin and to repent, to turn away, that's what repent means, to turn your back on your sin and turn towards God. When guilt does that, man, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. But shame is another thing entirely. And the greatest trick that shame plays on us is its ability to alienate us from the one thing that can actually help us, which is love. Shame wants to separate you from the people who love you and who can help restore your true identity. We need to understand, church, that God doesn't speak shame. That's not his language. God only speaks love. Shame, however, happens to be the favorite language of the enemy. And he would love nothing more than for you to allow shame to cause distance between you and your heavenly Father. Don't let him. Don't let him, man. I think it's important for us to understand that when we do something wrong, like from God's perspective, when we sin, when we mess up, when we fall short, yes, that should be acknowledged. Yes, we need to own that, confess it, and we need to repent. But it's also extremely important for us to understand and believe that in those moments when we've fallen short, that there is still good in us. And we are still worthy of acceptance and love. God's image doesn't suddenly leave us the moment that we sin. And so being guilty is a part of the human experience. We're all gonna feel that. We're all gonna do something wrong and we'll feel guilty. But shame is a choice. Living with shame is something that we choose. And unfortunately, the church has a history of being really, really good at preaching the first part of that message, but we haven't been great at communicating and living out that second part. There's a verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's an important verse. Like, it's a foundational verse for the gospel. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. That's real and it's true, and I believe it. But the reality is, I believe that even before I became a Christian. Like, even when I was untold and unconvinced about Jesus, when I didn't know if I believed in God or was struggling with my faith, I did not need to be convinced that I was bad. Like, I didn't need to be convinced about how bad I was. That was something I just kind of instinctively understood, and at least on some level. And shame brought me the rest of the way. But what I didn't understand, what I never realized until years later, was the hope and the potential in that same verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we all fall short of God's glory, that must mean we're at least part of the way there. Have you ever considered the idea that we, humans, are closer to the image of God than anything else in God's creation? I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. That gives me hope because it means that there's enormous potential on this side of the equation. What if we all collectively made the decision to be intentional and actively look for the image of God that we know exists in every person? And then simply made it, became personal enough to earn and trust, to earn their trust and the relational equity to be able to say to somebody, you're good enough to do something good. You have potential. I see that in you. I see God in you. How would that impact their identity? How would that affect their faith? How would it change their future? That's exactly what Jesus did for Zacchaeus in their encounter, and it changed everything for him. Changed everything for him. So let's revisit that. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to read the whole thing again one last time just in case there's anyone tuning in who's unfamiliar. But we're going to really focus in on the second half today. So again, we'll start Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. So Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, and it says that Zacchaeus comes down instantly, and he welcomes Jesus gladly, right? The implication being that Jesus and at least 12 of his disciples, like Jesus rolled deep, right? They're all coming to Zacchaeus' house now for dinner, maybe even to spend the night. Okay, verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Do you know how offensive this was for Jesus to sit down and share a meal with Zacchaeus in this way? First of all, as we've been talking about, man, think about Zacchaeus's position in the town. As the chief tax collector, it wasn't just that he was a thief who stole from his fellow Jews, but he did it on behalf of the Roman Empire, the Jewish oppressors. He was working for them, and so that made him a government official leveraging a corrupt system for his own personal gain, abusing that power to line his pockets. This is who Zacchaeus is. Not only that, but again, remember that by this point, Jesus is recognized by many as the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one. And so for many of these Jewish believers watching, Jesus' actions would have been representative of his coming kingdom. And so for them, When they see Jesus have dinner with Zacchaeus, it was like saying tax collectors were going to be welcome in the kingdom of heaven. It was like Jesus was, by his actions, saying, "Hey, it doesn't matter how bad you are, we're all going to be in heaven together. You're going to be sitting next to sinners and tax collectors up there." And so how scandalous would that have seemed to someone who had spent their entire life striving to obey the rules, trying to be perfect so that they can earn their way into a relationship with God? How offensive must that have been for them? These people watching Jesus as he engages Zacchaeus. Consider the disciples. That's always fun for me, man. I love trying to step into their shoes and see kind of how they experienced this whole deal. But how might have they felt as they approached the largest home they'd probably ever seen in their entire lives? They come up on the entrance and there's marble pillars. And they, as they step in, I just picture these magnificent floors, these mosaic floors. And it's not long before they're met with servants just carrying trays of choice foods, cheese and fresh fruit and honey and all this delicious stuff, right? And Zacchaeus says, hey, go ahead and bring out the next course and bring the fish and the oysters. And the wine starts flowing. And by this point, Peter looks at John like, man, I can get used to this. We're going to eat good tonight, right? Maybe not everyone was that comfortable, though. Maybe not everyone felt the same way. For instance, what about Judas? Judas, the same one who would eventually betray Jesus. I wonder what was going through his mind in this moment. Was this the moment? Less than 2 weeks before the end of Jesus' ministry and life, that Judas decided to betray Jesus. What was he thinking as he saw Jesus blissfully enjoying this meal, as if he didn't know how all that food was paid for? How could Jesus justify this? How would it possibly be acceptable to share such an extravagant banquet with this notorious sinner? I can just picture the self-righteousness rising up in Judas. And yet, there's Jesus just sitting there, enjoying the moment, seemingly without a care in the world, his attention fixed on Zacchaeus. With every bite, it's as if he was saying, yes, Zacchaeus, I love you enough to share this meal with you. With every sip, seemed to be suggesting, you're not alone. You're not as alone as you think you are, Zacchaeus. In fact, there's room for you at my table too. When Jesus ate with Zacchaeus, he modeled love. He modeled love right there in front of everyone. And watch what happened next, verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. It's interesting to me that Zacchaeus repents even though Jesus never speaks about Zacchaeus' sin. They might say, oh, well, maybe he did and it just wasn't in there. I mean, that seems like a pretty vital, important thing for them not to include in the scripture. But for me, what I think is there was no quid pro quo. Right? Jesus didn't say, hey, I'll sit down to dinner with you if you pay back all the money that you took according to Jewish law. In fact, Jesus didn't really do much of anything at this point except demonstrate his love for Zacchaeus by sitting down to eat a meal with him when nobody else would. It was almost as if Jesus understood that shame is a shallow motivator, but love is the most powerful motivator that there is. I mean, think about that. Shame can motivate you to do something for a little bit, but it doesn't really last, right? It doesn't last for that long. Love, on the other hand, is the most powerful motivator there is. Shame, again, it's this intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Shame shuts your self-worth down. Shame keeps you stuck in the past. It won't let you move forward. Shame convinces you that you don't deserve and will never experience forgiveness. Jesus came to break that cycle. Jesus came to break the cycle of shame in Zacchaeus' life and in our lives. That's the power of the gospel. The incredible news of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus. Jesus didn't enter Zacchaeus' house to shame Zacchaeus into accepting the Messiah that day. Jesus entered Zacchaeus' house to demonstrate his love for Zacchaeus and to rescue him from a cycle of shame that Zacchaeus could not break on his own. You know, sometimes I got to be careful because it could be easy for me as a pastor to stand up here on stage and say, God loves you. Jesus loves you. He forgives you. And I believe that and I mean it and it's true. But the reality is that so many people have a hard time knowing what love or forgiveness actually feels like until they experience it from someone who knows them and cares for them. You can't just teach people about love. You have to show them love. You can't teach people forgiveness. You need to show them forgiveness. They need to experience forgiveness for themselves. When you know that someone knows you, that they know your name, that they know what you've done, and they still show up to your house for dinner, then you might begin to have hope that you're forgivable. You demonstrate forgiveness when you learn to respond to someone's shame, to someone in a way that replaces shame with hope. And when you see the source of someone's shame and you respond with love, just like Jesus did, you prove to them that they are worth loving. And you show them, you help them discover a whole different kind of hope. The same hope that inspired Zacchaeus to return four times what he had taken. The kind of hope that says, your past does not define your future. It's the hope that you can only truly realize when you discover the power of the gospel. I can imagine Zacchaeus in that moment. He and Jesus, as they sit down next to each other at the table, all eyes on them. Zacchaeus looks at Jesus, half scared, half amazed, almost as if to say, do you know what I've done? Do you know who I really am? Do you know who you sat down to eat with? Jesus kind of nods, looks back at him, his eyes suggesting, yes, Zacchaeus, I know exactly who you are. Yes, I know what you've done. And yes, I know what you can do. I think that was the moment. I think that was the moment for Zacchaeus where he realized that his life would never be the same. And suddenly he knew exactly what he needed to say. He jumped up without hesitation and he shouted out, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anybody anything, I will pay them back four times the amount. And suddenly it was like this enormous weight was lifted off of his shoulders. He felt free for the first time in his life. His heart was full and he felt joy and excitement like never before. And in that moment, he knew this dinner was the beginning of his new life. At the same time, Zacchaeus' servants and disciples are all looking at him just slack-jawed, just completely surprised, amazed at what they are witnessing. But not Jesus. Jesus isn't surprised at all. He just smiles knowingly. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Make no mistake, this is not a story about a man who decided to believe in Jesus so that he could avoid hell and get to heaven. This is a story of transformation. When Jesus said today, salvation has come to this house, he was not simply saying you were going to hell and now you get to go to heaven. In fact, it's more like he was saying, you were living in hell, and now you get to experience what heaven was like. Now you get to discover the way you were always meant to live, here and now. Jesus was implying that something had happened in the immediate moment of Zacchaeus' life that would transform every other moment of his future. That's the effect an encounter with Jesus has on someone's life. It changes everything. It changes everything. That's the power of the gospel. And the gospel, we need to remember, is always personal. It's always personal with God, and it should never be limited to what happens after someone dies. The gospel should always be thought of in the context of how it impacts someone while they are living. We are a gospel-centered, forever-focused, multi-ethnic movement of God. And the reason we're forever-focused is exactly that. You can't separate that piece from the gospel. The gospel means we get to live here and now as it is in heaven. We get to bring a slice of heaven down to earth. When Zacchaeus surrendered his life to Jesus over dinner that day, he didn't just get to punch his ticket to heaven. He stepped into his new life right then and there. And that's when the process of transformation began. Zacchaeus went from the greediest man in Jericho to the most generous man, just like that. What a testimony. Like, what an amazing testimony. Imagine everyone watching, how they must have felt. Watch this transformation go down, and they knew it was real. And remember, when you stop for one, it always impacts more than one. Right? We talked about that last week. Jesus stopped for Zacchaeus, and it doesn't just impact Zacchaeus, but it also impacts whoever he impacts, right? So for Zacchaeus, that's his household. Imagine all of his servants who are now going to learn to love and serve and live for Jesus just like Zacchaeus does. All the people who Zacchaeus returned, the money he'd taken from, four times as much. What kind of impact did that have on their lives? The poor, who he donated half of his wealth to, pulled them up out of poverty in the name of Jesus. What kind of legacies do they have now? It always impacts more than one. It also impacts whoever's watching. In this case, it was the crowd and the disciples who were watching all of this go down. They see this transformation with their very own eyes, and it changes them. It gives them hope. Most people believe that nobody can really change. That's what the crowd thought. It's probably what some of the disciples were thinking when they were looking at Zacchaeus. Man, this guy's never going to change. He's a tax collector. He's a sinner, man. He's no good. Don't waste your time on him. He's never going to change. But there are some people who think that anybody can radically change. We are those people. We are those people. If you believe in Jesus, then you believe that every person is created in the image of God. If you believe in Jesus, then you believe that he rose from the dead. And if you believe in Jesus, then you believe that his spirit is alive and at work in the lives of believers. And so everything about our faith suggests that anybody can change. Anybody can change. And all it takes is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Changes everything about a person's life, not just in the future, but here and now. The end of Zacchaeus' story, Jesus drives this point home while also reminding everyone of his mission. Verse 10, it's the last verse. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus had lost his sense of identity until Jesus showed up and called him by his name and called him down from that tree. Zacchaeus had lost his sense of belonging until Jesus said, hey, I'm coming to your house for dinner. I want to get to know you. Let's spend some time together. Zacchaeus had lost his sense of purpose until Jesus saw him in a different way than the crowd had ever seen him. And that changed the way he saw himself. In fact, it changed everything for him. Because then Zacchaeus had hope. The hope to believe that there was a different version of himself. To believe that he was worthy of being known and loved. And to believe that his past did not define his future. And if there's hope for Zacchaeus, then maybe there's hope for anyone. If there's hope for Zacchaeus, then maybe there's hope for you, and maybe there's hope for me. See, by making it personal for Zacchaeus that day on the road to Jericho, Jesus modeled the idea that sometimes people need a tangible, physical representation of the love of God to remind them. You are good enough to do good. You are loved enough to be able to love someone else. You are forgiven enough to be able to change. You know, that's what I think about now. Whenever I remember my abuelo, he died in March 2013. But all these years later, man, when those memories come back and I hear his voice saying, "Papo, remember, you have my name." What I feel is no weight, no pressure. I don't feel that expectation to live up to something anymore. What I feel is hope. What I feel is hope and the belief in my potential to live a remarkable story, because I know that's what he wanted for me. And I know that's what God wants for you, for each and every one of us. He wants to remind us that he knows our name, that he sees us, that there's not one part of our lives, not one little detail that he does not care about. He wants you to know that he loves you and that he's for you, that he's personal. It's personal for him, this relationship. And he's relentless in coming after you. He will not stop. He will continue to call. He'll keep knocking on the door until you're ready to receive him. So I want to give you guys the opportunity. If there's anyone here today who has never made the decision to give their life to Jesus, to step into that relationship, to stop living for yourself and start living for him, and that's something that you want to do, you would say, "Yes, I want to experience transformation like Zacchaeus. I want to give you that chance right now." In a minute, I'm going to pray and the worship team's going to come up and sing another song. But I don't want to miss the opportunity to give you the chance to step into a real personal relationship with Jesus. And so if that's you and you want to make a decision for the first time to receive Jesus, I just want you to text your name to this phone number, 919-626-9393. 919-626-9393. It's up on the screen. Text your name to that number, and one of us, someone on our staff, will call you back, and we would love to have that conversation with you and walk you through that. If you're watching live right now on our Church Online platform, there's someone ready to pray with you right now. And so you can do that. But if you're watching on demand, make sure you text the number. And for everybody else, if you're in a relationship with Jesus, if you say, "Man, I know Jesus, but we haven't been that tight lately," or "I go to church some, but you know, I'm not sure where I'm at." If somewhere along the line you did something wrong, you fell down, you messed up, and you felt guilt, and you let that guilt turn to shame, and that shame has you up in a tree, Jesus is calling you down today. His arms are open and he's calling you back to him. He wants to replace your shame with hope. He wants to remind you he knows your name. He loves you. He sees you. And so if that's you, I want to pray for you. And then I invite you in these next few moments as we sing this song to worship right there where you are. Worship God like you never have before. Some of you might need to just drop to your knees and pray and just pour your hearts out to him. Whatever you need to do, do not let these next few moments pass without engaging God on a personal level, because that's what he wants for you. And it will change everything. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much that you are a personal God. Thank you for how you demonstrated that through this encounter with Zacchaeus, and how on your way to the cross, on your way to sacrifice yourself for literally the sake of the world, because you love them that much, that you had the presence of mind to stop and make it personal so that we would know that it's personal to you. God, I pray for every person right now under the sound of my voice, Lord, who is seeking that relationship with you. God, I pray you would give them the courage and the boldness to step out in faith and call your name. God, I pray for all my brothers and sisters who've been stuck in a tree. God, would you encourage them this morning? Would you fill them with hope, God? Would you transform lives like only you can, God? And again, help us to step into that, to receive it, to believe it, God, and to never look back. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.